thank Mark for taking care of you while I was gone. And I trust that you learned much. He told me a little bit about what he was dealing with, a very important subject, and one that unfortunately has been surrounded in controversy over the many years of church history, and again in recent days coming to focus once again. So I trust that he settled that issue with you on the eternal sonship of Christ. So I thank Mark for helping me out there. These last couple of weeks, I didn't preach at the church I attended, but I did teach the equivalent up there to what you people are here. On the spur of the moment, they asked me to do the Ten Commandments. So everything that Tim has been talking about here over these past days, I was able to remember with great success. My mind just worked so wonderfully well. They're remembering everything that Tim had taught me and was able to. I had 55 minutes, unbelievable. I had 55 minutes to teach Sunday school class up there, and I really laid it to them. It was really fun. So they had that, and then they canceled the evening service for a Sunday school or for an ice cream social. That shows you the great contrast of that particular Lord's Day. All right, well, this is August. We're coming to the close of our summer session. It's August, the month that many of you have been looking forward to. I know if you're using the daily devotional that the Free Church has put out, the month has finally come. There you are. But we're coming to the close of this. I don't know why I thought of that. I haven't been reading it. We're coming to the close of this special session dealing with words. We've spent a little time talking about the theory of words, how to discover the significant meaning of words, taking our concordance, looking at the uses of the word to develop the theological propositions. Remembering, please, that we get our theology not from individual isolated words and the definition of those words, but theology is the result of those words occurring in the propositions. We believe in propositional revelation. We believe in verbal, word-for-word inspiration. Every single word of the Bible has been given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. That is inspiration. Propositional revelation is the revelation of truth. Revelation is the impartation of truth that we would otherwise not be able to know by ourselves apart from that divine gift. But God reveals truth to us not in alphabetical order. He did not give us a list of words and simply now list these words and say, now define these words and you have all the theology you'll ever want to have. No, He puts these words in propositional declarations. And we get our theology from the propositions, from the statements that occur in the Scripture that God has revealed to us. But in those propositions, every single word is vitally important. And as we seek then to define those words, see how those words relate one with the other, then we are on our way to forming the theological interpretation and gaining that understanding that God would have for us. So I trust that we've begun anyway to develop a methodology that will take us perhaps in a new direction in our Bible study. There are many ways of studying the Bible. Studying the words, the key concepts, is just one way, but it all meshes together in the end. It all contributes to the same basic objective of learning the Word that God has given to us. Now, we have already this summer looked at a couple of key theological words, redemption, reconciliation, and I think we're coming now to the last word probably that we'll do this summer before we get back to our regular session, and that's the word covenant. The word covenant is a very significant word in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's one of the leading concepts of the Bible. We have a whole system of theology that many of us here would adhere to that uses the very concept of the covenant. We often speak of covenant theology. Covenant theology, if you are a covenant theologian, you know well that does not mean that you simply go around talking about covenants all the time. There is much more involved with covenant theology than just talking about covenants. But nonetheless, the covenant concept that God has entered into with man, with his people, becomes a very vital aspect of that theological perspective, and we'll perhaps draw some of the conclusions in regard to that system as we come to the end of this particular discussion, as we look at all of the data, the evidence concerning the covenant. But you cannot read your Bible. I don't care whether you're a covenant theologian or a dispensationalist or any other ilk of theologian. You cannot read your Bible without being impressed with the number of references to the covenant. Now, in the Old Testament Scripture, the word that we're going to be looking at is a Hebrew word that, whether you realize it or not, perhaps, I think you know if you've ever gone by any Jewish synagogue or whatever, the Hebrew term for covenant that we're going to be talking about here is bereath. Bereath. Can you say that word with me? Yes, say that word with me. Come on. Bereath. Wonderful. You go by a synagogue, and you have there in the synagogue here our B'nai Bereath. You've seen that? The B'nai Bereath? You've heard that? Sure. The sons of the covenant. The sons of the covenant. And the Jewish synagogues often have that on their doors, and you hear references in the newspaper, whatever, to the B'nai Bereath. All right, there's the term that we're going to be looking at, the covenant. And that term in the Old Testament occurs over and over and over again. As we come to the New Testament, it's not quite as common in the New Testament Scriptures, for if no other reason, we don't have the same length of material in the New Testament as we have in the Old Testament. And in our Authorized Version, the word that corresponds to that Old Testament bereath or covenant is usually translated as testament in the New Testament Scriptures. I have my Bible open here, first of all, to Matthew 26 and verse 28, just to give you an idea of an instance where the New Testament concept is going to occur. Here is Christ as he institutes the sacrament of the Lord's table with his disciples. And he gives the instructions, and now he comes to speak of the cup that represents the blood of the New Testament. You can see that in verse 28 as he defines the cup. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Six times the New Testament uses this word testament in direct link with the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the testament, the blood of the covenant. Here in this context of the Lord's Supper, it occurs in the similar context in the Synoptic Gospels as the same situation, the same instance is being recorded. Christ refers to the cup of the sacrament as the blood of the covenant, the blood of the New Testament, and we'll have comment about that as we go through. I should say here, let me look at the New Testament data first. I think this is going to be interesting, at least to set up what I want to talk about. This concept of testament, and I'm saying this, so when you look up the word in your concordance, most likely in the New Testament, you're going to look up the word testament and not the word covenant. But I think as we go through, the evidence here will see very clearly that what the New Testament is translating as testament corresponds theologically. It has the significance of that Old Testament covenant that we'll perhaps spend a little more time with because that establishes theology for us. Now, as I've already said, in the Old Testament, this becomes a very significant concept as God enters into these covenant relationships with his people. And I'm going to review for you here before we're finished with this study the various institutions of the covenant that God has made with man, beginning with Adam right on through. Now, that Old Testament concept was such a vital part of Old Testament revelation, such a vital part of Old Testament faith, if you will, that it's not without significance that as we come to the New Testament Scriptures, that the writers here of the New Testament are attempting, if you will, are seeking to relate and to link and to interpret the New Testament faith in the same terminology. And so the many references, 33 times I think it is, that the word testament occurs in the New Testament scriptures. 16 of those 33 instances, it's in a context specifically of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And I'll have something to say about that. You remember back in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah looks to that time when God will establish a new covenant. A lot of misunderstanding and misconceptions concerning what that word new means. Well, we'll have occasion to look at the implications and the meaning of the new covenant. But the New Testament, as it uses this word, diatheke is the Greek word here. The word that we're taking is covenant or testament. 16 times it's related specifically to the New Testament or the New Covenant. Of those 16 instances, six times, as I've already said, the data links it with the blood of the sacrifice. This is the blood of the testament. So there's a great emphasis in this testament upon the blood of sacrifice. And specifically, it's going to be the blood of Christ that is sacrificed, that becomes the heart center of this new covenant, of this new testament. Two times, it's regarded as a better covenant, this new testament concept, as it's compared to aspects of the old covenant, is regarded as a better covenant. Misunderstandings of those statements lead to some of the dispensational nonsense that we've talked about before. And I'll try to relate some of that. In what sense is this a better covenant than the old? And does this abrogate, does this denigrate what is the old covenant? I'll try to relate some of that for you as well. But twice it's said to be a better covenant. Four times of the 16 references, it is in specific fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant. That passage in Jeremiah is, I suppose, the most common passage that is quoted in toto in the New Testament scriptures, in length. It occurs in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, Romans chapter 11 make reference to it. But those passages quote Jeremiah almost completely in that statement of the new covenant. So eight times, or four times, it's used specifically in connection with Jeremiah's statement of the new covenant. One time, it refers to the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. A curious statement there. But in Revelation chapter 11, reference is made to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's a very common terminology in the Old Testament, particularly as we come to view the tabernacle setting, the temple setting. Reference there to the Ark, that great symbol, that great object lesson of the presence of God. Contained within the Ark was the law of God, and then for a while the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, but over the Ark was the great mercy seat. It became a great picture and a great type in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, Revelation makes reference to that Ark of the Covenant in heaven. We'll consider that perhaps in due season. Then there are three general references in 1 Corinthians and also in the book of Hebrews. Eight times of this total of 33 instances of the New Testament word, it designates the Sinai covenant, that covenant that God entered into with Moses at Mount Sinai, the people having been redeemed, the people having been brought out of the land of bondage in fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, the promise that was given to Abraham. These people are redeemed. They're brought out of the land of bondage. And there at Sinai, God enters into a covenant agreement with the people of Israel. The inscripturation of the Ten Commandments that we've been dealing with here in the Catechism comes as one of the great marks of that covenant. Now, we've said before that Exodus 20 is not the inception of the moral law. It is not the beginning of the moral law. We have in Exodus 20 the first time the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments is inscripturated for man. And it's not without significance that moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, are for the first time in the history of man inscripturated, are now recorded for man in covenant context. In covenant context. And the statement, the recording of the Ten Commandments becomes a vital part of this Sinai covenant, or at least, if not so called that, the covenant that was entered into at Sinai. So eight times the New Testament makes reference to that covenant at Sinai, sometimes comparing it with the New Testament, but various statements are made in that connection. Four times the New Testament makes reference to the Abrahamic covenant, that promise, that covenant that was made with Abraham. Three times reference is made to the covenant of men. The covenant of men. Once in Galatians chapter 3, you remember the context there? God's covenant is now being compared with the covenant of men. Here's the covenant of men that is firm. It's well established. It cannot be broken. And if that covenant with man, between men, cannot be broken, then how much more certain, how much more reliable and true is that covenant that God enters into with His people? So we do have reference to man-made covenants, but very often as they are then compared to the covenant that God deals with in relationship to man. Now that is a very quick summary of the New Testament evidence. It's not without significance that over half of the occurrences, I think it's half, right? I said that it occurs 33 times, 17. Not quite half. No, what's half of 33? What's half of 33? 16 and a half. Yes, over half of the occurrences. Yes, over half of the occurrences. There's no half references to this anywhere. But over half, 17 times, the book of Hebrews uses the word covenant. All right, so the book of Hebrews, which we know to be a book that deals and is directed to the Jews, the Jewish believers, has ramifications and implications for every believer, certainly, but it's a book that deals much with the Old Testament in demonstrating the superiority, the fulfillment of Christ over Moses, the fulfillment and the superiority of Christ over Aaron, and the blood of his covenant being superior to the blood that was associated with those old institutions of the covenant, the Mosaic sacrifices and so forth. So it's not surprising that the book of Hebrews uses this term, covenant or testament, more frequently than any other one place in the New Testament. The other references are scattered hither and yon throughout the New Testament scriptures, but 17 of those are focused in the book of Hebrews. Now, one of the things that complicates the study of the covenant, particularly in regard to the New Testament data, and this goes back to one of the premises that I started with concerning word usage and interpreting the meaning of words and so forth. The use of this word testament in the New Testament scriptures is used in a way that is foreign to the classical Greek use of the word. Outside the New Testament, scripture, outside God's revelation, in Greek literature, this is not an uncommon word in Greek literature. It has the idea mostly of a legal document in the sense of a last will and testament. A last will and testament. Someone writes down his desires, and then when that one dies, then that will and testament now is a document that distributes his goods or what have you. All right, so we all understand what a will is. Well, that is basically the sense of the word outside of Scripture, a last will and testament. But I'm going to be suggesting that as we come to the New Testament Scripture, even though that is the way the word was understood in classical Greek literature, that is not the way the word is understood, at least in the majority of instances, as we come to the New Testament. Now, I made reference before to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And over and over and over again in the Greek Old Testament, this word that we're talking about here in the New Testament is used to translate the Old Testament Berith, the Hebrew Berith, over and over and over again. This word, diatheke, our Greek word for covenant or testament, is used in the Septuagint, I'm saying, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, to translate that covenant, that Berith. Therefore, by the time we come to the New Testament, we have, if you will, a theological usage. We have a theological definition associated with this word. And as the New Testament writers would use this, as Christ would use this term, I think very much that they had in mind that concept, that extended definition now, if you will, of the word, this new information that has been associated with the word that Plato did not know, that Aristotle did not know, that Herodotus did not know, and the whole list of them did not know, did not use. But now, because of the influence of the Old Testament theology and how this word was associated with this word in the Old Testament, it takes on a whole new perspective. Now, this is why I say, then, that it becomes a mistake. It becomes a mistake. If I come to this New Testament word, interesting word here, okay, let's look at what Aristotle says about this word, or Plato, or let's look at the Attic Greek and all these classical references. Oh, look, it's a last will and testament here in classical Greek. It's a serious mistake, I'm saying, to take that evidence from classical Greek and now plug it into the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, it's not used that way. And that classical Greek reference that becomes such a curious thing for so many people becomes absolutely insignificant. The word has changed its meaning. It has taken on a theological meaning here that in the secular literature that preceded and antedated the New Testament Scripture, it did not. And that happens, doesn't it? There are words that have theological implications, that have theological senses, that are understood in a given context, that would not be understood outside of that context. We have church words that we even use today. I come in here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday, and I see somebody, and I say, "How you doing, brother?" And I'll call Carl here. "Are you doing all right, brother?" "He's not my brother. You know, I where are you from?" You say, "We're not even from the same place, and you don't look like me, and I don't look like you, and there's no kinship there. You're not my brother physically, but spiritually there's a bond there." We use that term, brethren. "Here are the brethren, the brethren." I say, you go outside of these walls and start talking about brethren, you're going to think you're weird. That's not a word that we use. It's a nice authorized version word, you see. And it become one that we adopt in our theological or our social parlance here within the church. Here are the brethren. But that's not a word that is even used today. We have bro out there. Bro, there's bro, and there's brother, I guess. But not. We don't talk about the brethren, you see, except within the confines of the church. All right, do you understand what I'm saying? Here is a word that has a use in a given context that virtually is not used at all outside of that context. And I can't take the word then and make it apply out there in the same way or vice versa. Now that's what's happening here. Here is a New Testament word that is understood not in the light of pagan philosophy, that is not to be understood in the light and in the evidence of Greek usage in the secular realm. But it's a word that has developed a theological sense because of the use that was given to it in translation, as it translated that Old Testament context of the Berith. Now, I think as we come to the New Testament evidence eventually, we're going to see that to be the case. There's one disputed reference in Hebrews where perhaps the idea of will and testament is to be seen there, but we'll talk about that one in due course. Now, I'm going to start with the Old Testament data first. I've gone through this concept of the New Testament just to demonstrate that because of the influence of the Septuagint, that the use of this word here is ultimately going to be the same concept as we have in the Old Testament Revelation, which begins the idea. All right, so let's take a look at the Old Testament data, and I want to basically define for you what the covenant is, what the term covenant means as best we can, and then look at some of the examples of the covenants that God initiated with His people in the Old Testament. And the implications of that are not going to then just be for the Old Testament, as I've tried to set up for you here. It covers and it extends right in to the New Testament revelation as well. Now, this, I'm saying, is a very vital concept. I will say this to you from personal experience, from personal testimony here, that if you can come to even a little grasp the significance of the covenant and what God is doing in the covenant and why God is dealing with men in covenant terminology, it'll open up the Old Testament scriptures to you. All right? It'll open up the Old Testament. It's that which links the Old Testament together. And it's going to be that which bridges the Old and the New Testament as we see that covenant being fulfilled in the person of Christ. The covenant, and I'll say this at the very beginning and we'll see how it develops. I'm going to maintain that at the heart of every one of these covenants that God initiates and God enters into with man is going to be the revelation of the person of Messiah, the revelation of the person of Christ. That revelation of Christ is at the very heart of every covenant institution, of every covenant initiation. And therefore, if you miss in any one of these covenants seeing Christ, you are going to miss the primary application and implication of the covenant. Now, I say every theological school recognizes the existence of covenants. But I think here is where we begin to differ in regard to how to interpret those covenants. If you fail to see Christ revealed, if you fail to see Christ as the heart of that covenant revelation, you're going to go in different directions of what I'm going to be going. You read your Scofield Bible, and you come to the Noachian Covenant, say, and you read his notes on the Noachian Covenant, you find here, well, God instituted this covenant to start human government. This institutes human government, period, basically. Nonsense. It's nonsense. There's no statement there concerning the what this says about Christ, and I will say to you, if you come to the Noachian Covenant and all you can see there is the establishment of human government, and that's all you see there, you have missed the primary import, the primary reason of God initiating that covenant with Noah. You've missed it. Pure and simple. You've missed it. Now, I think it's going to be not in the recognition of covenants. You read your Bible and the covenant terminology is there. But what is the primary focus? I think if we can define what God is trying to do in these covenant institutions, then we'll be on our way to having the whole panorama, if you will, the whole panoramic view of Scripture brought together for us. This covenant relationship, this covenant revelation that goes from Genesis right to the very end of its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now the meaning of the term covenant itself is somewhat disputable. We talked a little bit earlier concerning the various theories concerning the etymology of words, remember? And I've argued that looking at word history, root connections, the etymology of words, really tell us ultimately very little about the meaning of that word. Sometimes it corresponds to its usage, sometimes it doesn't. Well, we come to this word bereath in the Old Testament, and there have been all kinds of speculations as to the significance or the root meaning. We're always concerned, you see, about that root meaning, that original meaning of the word. And if we can find what that original meaning is, then supposedly that's the clue to its understanding. Now, I'm saying there are all kinds of suggestions made concerning the original meaning or the root meaning of this word. Some suggest that it comes from a word which means to eat. It's the idea of eating then that explains why you have many times in this covenant that you have a meal involved, a sacrificial meal or a fellowship communal meal between the parties involved. That's because this word meant to eat. Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but that's not the, you know, ultimately big deal, I say. Others argue on the basis of an Akkadian root that it has the meaning to bind or to fetter. To bind or to fetter. And then the covenant is seen as that which binds people, that which fetters the parties together, binds them together in a particular relationship with consequent obligations. Maybe, who knows? I think we are going to be able to identify the significance of the covenant without speculating as to what any of the root meanings of that word happens to be. Now, one of the curious things that does occur here in the context is the way in which the covenant is made. I said to you earlier, as we talked about methodology, that one of the things that we're concerned about often are the words that go together. Remember how what words hang out with, who words hang out with, tell us something about what that word means. Well, this word very often is associated with a verb to cut. If a covenant was being made, the expression was to cut a covenant. Kind of a strange expression, to cut a covenant. Now, again, here there have been many speculations as to the significance of that terminology. Let me just turn to a reference here and show you one place where that occurs. And which also may give an explanation of the significance of this expression. I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and passed between the parts thereof. All right, so we may have here in this text some explanation as to the significance of that statement that occurs, not only, interestingly enough, not only in the Scripture, but we have in secular sources, Semitic sources, contemporary with the Scripture, from Babylon and from various Canaanite sources in this time period where this expression to cut a covenant also occurs. So it's not just a biblical phrase, if you will. It's a phrase that occurs in Ugaritic materials as well as Akkadian materials, to cut a covenant. But there may be here, I'm saying, in this Jeremiah passage, some explanation as to the significance of that statement. Here's the covenant that they transgressed, and reference is made to the calf that was cut in twain, cut in parts, that they passed between the parts thereof. The part then of this covenant sealing, if you will, the making of a covenant, even between people, between parties, was the sacrifice of an animal, the slaying, the slaughter of an animal. Now that which was one is two parts, symbolizing perhaps the two distinct parts, the parties involved in this covenant agreement. The fact that they passed between them indicates then their unity, that they have one with the other. That is perhaps some idea. You remember in Genesis, I'm thinking of this reference in Genesis 15, isn't it? Yes. You don't even know what I'm thinking about. Wonderful. This is good. What's in Genesis? What am I thinking of there? Yeah. I'm impressed. Yeah, there's the covenant that God enters into with Abraham. That's in a vision, all right? That's in a vision. And in this vision, God reveals to Abraham this animal that had been sacrificed, and now the smoke representing God is seen to be passing through that sacrifice. And the symbolism of that, the significance of that, may very well be what we're seeing here in Jeremiah chapter 34. But we'll talk a little bit. My time is gone this morning. So we'll start looking at some of the specific initiations of the covenant. And I think that we'll find basically that the covenant is agreement. Let me define the term covenant basically in that way. Very simple. Let's not make it too complex. The covenant basically is an agreement that is entered into. Now, the aspects of that agreement are going to vary. Sometimes there'll be promises, sometimes obligations, sometimes this or that. But basically an agreement that are going to exist, that will exist between the parties involved. And when we start thinking then of this theologically, there is an agreement that God has entered into with His people. Profound thought there. That God has agreed with His people to do certain things for them. Not the least of which, certainly, is an ascending of Christ as the Redeemer of His people. All right, well, we'll have to close at this point. So study that concept if you want to. Be looking at the evidence. The word in the New Testament to look up is testament. The word in the Old Testament is covenant. So start looking at those references, and we can put some of that together in these next couple of weeks, Lord will. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence on this Lord's Day in Jesus' name. We're thankful for Your goodness to us. We're thankful for the grace that we know in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that You have entered into covenant agreement with us, that You have made promises to us that cannot in any way fail to come to pass, that You have fulfilled Your word and You are faithful to Yourself and to Your word. You're faithful to Your people. Lord, I pray that as we embark now upon this new study of the covenant in the Scripture, that our hearts will be opened and that our spirits will be blessed as we reflect upon the great work that God has done for us and for His people in every age. Bless us now as we will in a few moments go to the place of worship. We pray, O Lord, that You bless our brother Barnes as he ministers the Word today. Fill him with Your Spirit. Give us a word that will do us good. We pray in Jesus' name.